Those who are at Hetton this afternoon know I shared this story with them, but I was so taken by it. Let me quickly share it before we look together into the Word of God. This time last week I was in Windsor, and I was doing a few meetings around Windsor. And on Sunday afternoon I went to Staines, which is right next to Heathrow Airport, and I met a lady there who was Zimbabwean by birth. I reckon she was about 60 years of age, and I got talking to her. She works for British Airways, and she's one of the people that you go to when you're about to get your boarding pass and checks your passport and everything. And I asked her how she'd become a Christian. She was brought up in Zimbabwe. Her grandfather was the local medicine man. Not a witch doctor or anything like that, but the man who dispensed herbal medicines and this sort of thing and did the medical work in the area. And apparently was very well known and very well respected. Had a son who happened to be this lady's father, and of course expected him just to follow on from the father's footsteps and carry on being the medicine man in the area. But he went to South Africa to study at the university, and there, during a Christian Union sort of mission, he was converted to Christ. He became a Christian and began to grow in his faith, and then realized he didn't want to go back and be a medicine man. He wanted to become a Christian minister. But the issue was, how on earth did he tell his father that he was no longer going to follow in his father's footsteps, but wanted to become a Christian minister? But I loved what happened. Now, this was the father of the lady I was speaking to. He went back to his father, her grandfather, and said, "Look, Father, I know you're a medicine man. You're very well respected. You do a wonderful work. You go around healing the sick. But I've met a man who can raise the dead, and I want to follow him." And apparently the father said, "If you met somebody who can raise the dead, you follow him and you have my blessing." And that's exactly what happened. But I just thought, what a lovely, lovely story. I've met somebody who can raise the dead. Well, now, if you've got a Bible, will you turn, please, to 2 Chronicles? So we're about a third the way into the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. I'm going to read a little passage there, and I'm going to finish by looking at one unusual verse that we find in this passage. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they're written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geba. But Eliezer, the son of Dovah, of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So, Lord, we're coming now to your word, and we pray that you'd speak to us and teach us through it. But as we prayed earlier, that through it all, you'd point us to the Lord Jesus Christ with a desire to follow closely to him. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, Harry sort of prayed for the royal family. The royal family has been very much on our minds this week because of the news. And I thought, let's go to a royal story in the Bible. I have to say, I love Jehoshaphat. And I'm very happy to look a little bit at him. Alexander Pope wrote, "The right divine of kings is to govern wrong." And it does seem as though throughout history, kings somehow have managed to govern wrongly. We know it in our current situation, and we've known it throughout history, and certainly in Bible times as well. Of course, in biblical days, kings really had to be fearless leaders. They weren't just there as a ceremonial or constitutional position. No, they were generals in war. They had courage. They would very often lead their troops into battle. They acted as the supreme judge of the land. They could appoint priests. And they prayed for God's blessing on the people. They were assigned a place of great honor, even in the temple, as well as in the nation. They wore beautiful robes. I don't suppose you'd ever see them walking around in civvies. They wore a crown. They held a scepter. They had a throne on which they'd be seated. And, of course, they had a royal bodyguard that looked after them. We know of some of the famous kings, King Saul, and then, of course, David and Solomon, the wisest man of all time, except he didn't have much wisdom to look after himself, but great wisdom to look after the nation. But it's very interesting, eventually, after King Solomon, tragically, and this is a different story, and we've looked at it more recently in times past, but the nation split. Israel to the north never had a godly king, not one. Judah to the south, but very small, did have some good kings, some good, some bad, and Jehoshaphat just happens to be one of those very, very good kings. He followed the commandments of the Lord. And not just the ways of Judah, because even they were going wrong as a nation, but he sought to follow the commandments of the Lord. He was fourth in line from Solomon. He was probably one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. He owed much to his father. His father was a godly king, Asa, and a wonderful man as well. Not that any of them were perfect. But under Jehoshaphat, the nation prospered. His reign was a good one. The Lord was with him. That's what it says about Jehoshaphat. He established the kingdom. The fear of the Lord was such that not only did it spread amongst the people of the land, but it spread to the lands beyond as well. He reigned for 25 years. He died at the age of 60. But I'll tell you why I have a particular soft spot for Jehoshaphat. I hope to meet him in heaven and have a very good chat with him, because I feel Jehoshaphat was great in that he established a whole group of evangelists throughout the land. They didn't call them evangelists. They were people who went throughout Judah, and they went to the towns and the villages, and they just read the scriptures to the people. And I love him for that, because I think, ooh, I wish we had a king who did that today. Let me read it from 1 Chronicles 17. But I know we've got a good number of names here, but nevertheless, think of them as evangelists. Verse 7, and in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemaramaroth, or something like that. I'm sure they called him Shemi. Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Wow. So the scriptures were read, the people obeyed. It made such an impact that the nations round about didn't dare impact them. So I love Jehoshaphat. There's a big but coming. Jehoshaphat, like so many other kings, with one great exception, had his failings. He made his mistakes. And I want us to look at three of them, but one in particular, which is probably the one that's usually overlooked. We can learn from these mistakes. The first one, he went wrong when he had close fellowship with ungodly people. He was invited to a state visit, and of course there'd be a wonderful banquet in Israel. Jehoshaphat was received, there was this amazing reception, there was prolonged entertainment. I'm sure that some of it was not altogether wholesome. Wicked Ahab was the man who was putting on this entertainment. And it was then that Jehoshaphat made probably his greatest mistake in all his reign. He arranged for his son to marry Ahab's eldest daughter. She was a wicked woman, Athaliah. Why did he do it? Well, it's probably political, but it was wrong. And it led to tremendous disaster. Now, of course, it's inevitable. We live in a world where the majority of people are not Christians, and even in so-called Christian Britain, we find ourselves like this. We're rubbing shoulders with people whose language and whose lifestyle probably isn't always to our liking. We're very often rubbing shoulders with people. Maybe we wouldn't describe them as wicked, but they're ungodly in the things they say. We can't be taken out of it, and we have a responsibility. We want to love them. We want to win them for Jesus Christ. And yet, there is as well to be a separation. So we can't do all the things that they would do. We can't be involved in all the things that they would be involved in. We can't perhaps even worship in the way that sometimes they would want to worship. There is a separation. It applies in marriage. It applies in business. It applies in worship, where there's a distinction between those who say, look, I am the Lord's, and he's the priority in my life. And sometimes I just have to say no. I'm very struck by my son-in-law, married to my eldest daughter, Ollie. Bright young man at university. He's gone to a pub, and there are a group of guys all around the bar, and they're drinking and they're joking, and one of them begins to tell a smutty joke. And one of the crowd just moved away and left the joke telling. Ollie noticed it, and the next day he went up to him and said, I noticed when that joke was being told, you just walked away, didn't you? And he said, well, yes, I did. Why? He said, well, I'm a Christian. I don't want to be hearing that sort of thing. And it was what led to Ollie being converted. There is a separation. There's a moment when we say, no, I can't do this. The tragedy for Jehoshaphat, of course, it had huge implications for his son and daughter-in-law and the nations. And one mistaken step always leads to another one. And so it did for Jehoshaphat. Because eventually they were to go into battle, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. It's the second big mistake he made. He was wrong not only in the people he was associating with, but he was wrong, secondly, in the battles in which he fought. He was called to be by the side of King Ahab. There was a wonderful gathering of priests and so-called prophets and soldiers. And they were all in beautiful robes sitting on their throne. And Ahab calls some of his prophets together and says, shall we go into battle in Ramoth Gilead? And the prophet said, oh yes, go on Ahab. Go up and prosper. You'll do well. In fact, there was one prophet who sort of got some horns and pretended to be goring the enemy. He said, that's exactly what you'll do. Jehoshaphat smelled a rat, and he turned to Ahab and said, is there not another prophet, a real man of God, instead of all these? Well, I do have one, but he always speaks ill of me. Now, I want to hear from him. So Jehoshaphat called for Micaiah, and Micaiah said, in fact, while he was being called, one of the servants said, look, just speak nicely, don't cause any trouble. They're all saying, go up and fight. Just say the same, otherwise it'll just cause us problems. And he said, I'll say what God tells me to say. He came up, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat said, now, tell us, shall I go into battle? Shall we go into battle? And mocking Micaiah said, yes, go up and prosper. You'll be all right. But you can always see his fingers crossed as he says it. And then Jehoshaphat says, no, come on, tell us truly. He said, you'll be defeated, you'll be scattered like sheep. And Ahab was furious. He said, I always told you, he constantly says things against me. Have him thrown in prison. And Micaiah says, if you come back successfully, by all means keep me in prison, but you won't. They're going to battle against the true prophet's advice. And Jehoshaphat knew deep down. And he was acting so stupidly. Ahab said to him, I'll tell you what, as we go into battle, why don't you wear my clothes and I'll just wear civvies? You'd think at that stage Jehoshaphat would think, hey, what's he saying? But anyway, he went along with it. Well, Jehoshaphat survived. Ahab was killed. He should never have been involved in that battle. And I suppose the next great lesson from Jehoshaphat's mistakes is we can't fight every battle. We can't. I have views on what's going on politically, probably you do. Mine might disagree with yours. But I'm not here to speak politics. I'm fascinated. I read everything that's going on. I love my daily newspaper. But that's not what I'm about. I have a higher calling. And I have views about this, that and the other. But I have a higher calling. I can't fight every battle. And I think we just need the Lord's wisdom as to what we stand for, what is important. And I think that leads on to the third. And I think this is the one that I really want us to dwell on for a few minutes, because it's so unusual. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I know the stories of the Bible, but every so often you see something and you think, well, now that is unusual. So let's just look at it again. At the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and this is what we read. Verse 36, he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geba. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Jehoshaphat had everything. He was the king. He had a palace. They had the temple. And do you know, gold, it was everywhere. It was so great. They didn't even count it in those days. Actually, previously, Solomon had sent ships down to Ophir, which is what we'd now call Yemen, to gather gold. The temple was lined with gold. It was there, everything. It's interesting, I don't know how well you know your poetry. I had my wife to tell me this, I wouldn't have known. But John Masefield writes a poem called Cargoes, and he writes about getting gold from Ophir. So even today, it's known as a place where there's great gold, and they knew it in those days. And so Jehoshaphat decides, well, why don't I make some ships, a fleet of merchant ships, and I, with Ahaziah, that wicked king, we'll go together, and we'll get gold from Ophir. The alliance that he made again, this time with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who was no better than Ahab, the alliance he made again was going to lead him into great trouble. Gold, why did he want it? There was sufficient. I say again, he was king. Everything he desired he could have. Why want a bit more gold? And then stop for a moment. And how many man hours were spent in making this fleet of ships? The marine architects who sit down and they start to discuss, and the engineers work with them and try to build ships that will be able to withstand storms, etc., and then carry heavy gold back. Can you imagine all the planning, all the hundreds of hours, all being well paid for? And then eventually you have to get the wood and the carpenters and the craftsmen, and again the engineers, and then eventually mariners who maybe are going to be able to sail. Thousands and thousands of man hours spent on building this ship. And I want to argue very simply, it was a distraction from the main calling which he had in life. Was it wrong to get gold from Ophir? I don't know that it was wrong. I don't think you could say it was a wicked thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. But why was he doing it? What was the point? Was he just sort of squandering time and talent and energy and calling? Well, eventually, I imagine it was a very proud moment when eventually the ships were all ready. Maybe there was a great ceremony. I don't know whether they had a bottle of champagne to launch and say, I named this ship. I've no idea whether that happened. But it would be a momentous moment. If there were daily newspapers, their front pages would have been full of these ships, this fleet of ships, all being ready. And the anticipation, they're going to come back in a few weeks, laden with gold. You can imagine it. But it never happened. God simply sent a storm. One gale, just strong winds, and in a day, the whole fleet was destroyed. What a tragedy. And what strikes me about this, and this is where I find very, very challenging for myself. If we're Christians, we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. A Christian is not somebody who's trying to be good, not somebody who's just religious. It's somebody who's come to that moment when they've received the forgiveness which Jesus has purchased on the cross as he's paid for our sin. They've asked the risen Christ to be Lord and Saviour. We have a relationship with God. Well, Jehoshaphat did. Yes, only because Jesus would eventually come and would die for Jehoshaphat's sin and would rise from the dead. As we look back to the Lord, he looked forward to the Lord. He was a man of God. And if we are people of God, can I ask, and I ask it to myself as well, are the distractions, not sins, not wicked, there may be sins, but I'm not asking that at the moment. Are there distractions in our lives? Things which may be legitimate, but they're not really what we're all about. We're called to be Christians, to love the Lord Jesus, to live for him, to give him our all, for him in all things to have the preeminence. Well, is that really what motivates us? Excuse me. I have a friend, let me just have a quick sip of water. I have a friend, Tony. Some of you know Tony. Last September, he was inducted into a church in Bradford. And, of course, when a new minister comes Saturday afternoon, they'll have a service to pray for him and to commit the church and the new pastoral leadership to the Lord. And everybody was there except the leading deacon of the church. He wasn't there. Why? Well, he's a Bradford City fan. And they were playing locally. So instead of being there at the induction of the new minister, he was cheering on his team. Is it sinful to support Bradford City? Well, maybe it is, but that ruined my illustration. Is it sinful to support Bradford City? Well, of course it's not sinful. But it's a distraction, isn't it? It's not the main thing. It's not what we're really called to do. I remember interviewing on one occasion, dear Val Grieve, he's with the Lord now, he's the leading solicitor in Manchester, and he was a great authority on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I was at Aberystwyth University, and I was interviewing him as to how he became a Christian. And I just began with this very simple question. Val, it's great to have you here. What do you do for a living? I'll never forget his reply. To earn my money, I'm a lawyer. But my real business is to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, yes, what a great answer. What are we all about? Like this last week, I've been at Manchester University with students. And of course, you get a variety of students, some who, I don't know, they enjoy their courses. I can't imagine that myself, but they, you know, they're real workaholics. And bless them, I'm sure they're doing it for the glory of God. And then there are other Christians and you think, oh wow, you're a little bit different. One young guy from South Wales, every night he brought along non-Christian friends on, was it Wednesday or Thursday, Alex? He brought 10 non-Christian guys and they were all there. And I thought, yes, you've got it. You know what we're all about. We're either missionaries or a mission field. Are we living for what the Lord really calls us to? Or are we being distracted by things that may not in themselves be sinful, but they're building ships that are getting what you don't really need when you bring it back? What is our life being lived for? I read an unusual letter in the Daily Telegraph 2 or 3 years ago, and the woman just wrote, say, my mother died recently. Her final words on earth were, oh no, I won't find out what happens on Coronation Street. You sort of think, is that what life's all about? Or the guy who died and they found a massive collection of shells. Is it wrong to collect shells? Surely it's not wrong to collect shells. But is that what life's all about? Is it just a ship going to Tarshish to get gold and the Lord could just blow it all away and say, Jehoshaphat, or you or me, no, you've got a higher calling. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There is only one king who's lived with the ultimate priority, his absolute priority. There is only one king who's never failed, who's never become distracted, who set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem that he might go to a cross and there carry our sins. There's only one who could stand up to a crowd and say, which one of you convinces me of sin? And there's total silence. There's only one who could turn to his Father in heaven and say, I delight to do your will, O God. And there's only one who deserves our absolute service, who deserves our all. If we're blood-bought people, we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Surely he is worthy of no distractions, that he's the focus of our lives. And he'll give us the strength and the help and the grace to live for him day by day. C.T. Studd, great missionary pioneer, wrote those famous words, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will forever last. And if you're like me, day by day, there has to be that constant battle to say, well, I could do this. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. I could do this, but I could also. Only one life. Let's not be distracted, even by gold, from a fear, because it might just be blown away.